we're actually going to be covering in John 5. We're going to be covering verses 24 through the end of the chapter, but we're actually going to start reading in... let's start reading in verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Please be seated. This, as you might imagine, is a very complex chapter, and it is there's a lot going on here, and so I'm going to begin, kind of parse it out and bring it into some simplicity in its understanding as much as possible. And as we get into the Gospel of John, we remember again that unlike the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John has a very specific agenda in mind as he's writing, and it's not just a recounting of Jesus' life, but it is to convey certain truths. And one of the things that he does in order to do that is that he recounts a sign or a miracle, and it's always with the intent not to focus on the miracle, because the miracles were recorded throughout all of the Gospels. And so we certainly have an understanding of Jesus' power. But his intent was not to focus on the miracle, but to convey the underlying truth behind it. Because Jesus didn't just willy-nilly put his hands on people and heal them just to heal them. It was to show God's glory. It was to show his power. And there were certain things he did with a specific purpose in mind. And this time, it's about the nature and authority of Jesus to do such things and his relationship with God the Father. And so he specifically looks at this man at the Pool of Bethesda. He had been crippled for 38 years. There's some indication that it happened as a much younger man, maybe even a boy. There was some sin in his life that caused him to do that, it caused him to be crippled. I'm not sure what that was, if it was drunk driving with a mule cart or, whatever it is. But there was some sin that caused him to be crippled. But he was crippled for 38 years, and he was there at the Pool of Bethesda. And he did this on the Sabbath day, which of course then would have been their Saturday. So he did this on the Saturday. As this man jumps up and he's carrying his bedroll and he's walking around and he's well known in the community, and the Jewish leaders are offended because he's carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath, and at first glance, if that's where your head is, that's kind of what you're thinking. You go, okay, what's going on here? But the explanation wasn't sufficient for them. I've been healed. You would think, wow, there's some mitigating circumstances there. Even if they hadn't screwed up the whole idea of the Sabbath anyway, you would think there's some mitigating circumstances there. But they were still offended at the fact that not only was this guy carrying his bedroll, but whoever healed him on the Sabbath. Jesus did this, I think, to kind of provoke them to think. He certainly didn't want to provoke them to anger, but he wanted to provoke them to think. And so this sets, this sets them against Jesus, who had explained to them that it's always good to do good on the Sabbath, that God is always working. And I thank God that he is always working, you know, that he doesn't, when it says that his that he rested on that day, it doesn't mean that he stopped doing things. It means that he rested from the work that he was doing, which was the work of creation. And he established that so we might rest in him as well. But that doesn't keep us from doing the things that are necessary and appropriate throughout the day, such as, you know, if I truly believed that I had to honor the Sabbath and do no work, we would not be having this service. The folks that are doing work, worship are doing something. I am doing something. The folks that help prepare for the service, you know, coming in and making sure that the facilities are good, are doing something. So it is good to do good on even on the Sabbath. So, you know, that's what they're frustrated about. That's what they're coming up against Jesus about. But Jesus does something. He goes on to do something different. Not only is he trying to change their hearts about the Sabbath, but then he claims an equality with God. He equates himself to God by calling him my Father. That was a foreign concept to the Jews. And then he goes so far as to claim authority over life and death and the right to judge among the living and the dead, a realm belonging only to God the Father. And then when we get into the final part of that passage, which we haven't read yet, he speaks to the witnesses who testify to his authority. So if somebody claims, you know, or wrestles authority, then it's typically a false one. You know, if you have to continue to remind people that you're a leader, you're probably not a leader. You know, if you have to continue to remind somebody that you have authority, you might have a title, but you don't have authority. But he has authority, and someone else testifies to him that it is to the fact that he has that authority. And that is an Old Testament principle. And it states that there has to be two or more witnesses to establish anything. And so Jesus is going to provide them with four besides himself. He's going to tell them about John the Baptist's witness of him, the works he has done in their midst, God himself, and then their favorite, Moses. So in verse 24 through 27, let me back up for a moment. In verse 19, what he's talking about is honoring him as they honor God, because he has judgment. God has given him the power to judge. And that's important to understand as we go through this. So starting at verse 24, which says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, has passed from death into life." He has everlasting life. Now, first of all, that word "most assuredly," if you have King James, it says "verily, verily." And basically what it means is he's saying, listen up. You've got to hear this. You've got to let this penetrate not only your ear bones, but your heart. So listen up. And he says, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." So he's explaining to these religious leaders who are about gap-jawed at this point is what's going on as Jesus is making these claims, that by hearing his word, they would have everlasting life. They would have the life connected with eternity, and that more importantly, they would have that life now. This is not a punch your ticket and wait to die kind of thing. You have that eternal life now. And that's important to understand as we live our lives. How we live our lives is determined not by our hope for heaven, but our hope in heaven. We have that hope. It's not something that we have to, you know, wish for and just hope like crazy, you know, that we don't miss it. We have that life now. So hearing his word and belief in the Father, so letting what he is saying translate in our hearts to a belief in God, him who sent me, is that path to everlasting life. And he's still trying to convey to the world that the Father and the Son are so united in their work that each is so true to each other. So true belief in the Father is belief in the Son. And true belief in the Son is belief in the Father. You cannot have one without the other. And that's one of the greater difficulties we have in this day, is there are a lot of people who either have this idea of God, but when you bring Jesus into it, it's a problem. Why is that? Well, because he says, all judgment has been given to me. Or when you bring Jesus into it, then that's mitigated by the fact that, well, he was a good man, but he was not God. That cannot be denied here according to the scripture. In any way, that cannot be denied. He says, he and I are so much, and it's not because I have ascended into this godlike state, it's because he and I are of the same nature. We're equal. So with these words, Jesus lifted himself far above the level of any mere man. C.S. Lewis, of course, has said that you cannot look at the teachings of Jesus and say he was a good teacher. You know, that's, he said he's either a lunatic, he's a liar, or he is the Lord. You cannot look at the sayings of Jesus and say that he did not claim to be God. And if he claimed to be God and he is not, then he is either out of his mind or he's a charlatan. And if he is neither of those things, then we can only come to the conclusion that he is the Lord and that he is worthy of our honor and our worship. So he says that anybody who hears my words and receives those words shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And this is one aspect that is essential to everlasting life, is that we're escaping our judgment for sin and to pass from the position of death to the position of life. A reasonable person, if brought before a judge, would do what they could to honor that judge, because they know that they have the power to incarcerate or set free. And I hope you guys have never been in that situation, but if you ever find yourself in that situation, your attorney will tell you, when you come to court, shave, comb your hair, wear something nice. You know, ladies, you probably don't have to shave. Maybe you do. I don't know. You know, and speak respectfully to the judge, because they hold your life in their hands. Sadly, in life as in eternity, we have become so arrogant as a society, because before those who hold our freedom, and we're sneering and mocking those who are in authority. So we see a lot less of that in our courtrooms these days. There really is a sneering, you know, and a bucking of authority, even somebody who's holds your very life in their hands, because they don't recognize your authority, you know, as a judge. That's exactly the same issue that we're finding with Jesus then and now. If you would turn with me to John 3, starting in verse 17. Remember, it says in verse 22 of John 5, Jesus said that the Father does not judge, but all judgment was given by the Father to the Son. Keeping that in mind, this is our judge. Keeping that in mind, read John 3, 17 and 18 with me. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We have a principle in the United States that is that we are innocent until proven guilty. In the courtroom of God, we are guilty. There is no proving of innocence. We are guilty. We are already condemned. And until that time, we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and our eternal destiny is set. That's what we are born with. That's what we have. Until that time, when we believe in Christ, that is where we are headed. And at that moment, when we receive the word of God, that he is indeed our Savior, that he has indeed paid for our sins, and that we believe upon him as the Lord, we get a change of address. Our destiny is no longer eternal damnation, but it is heaven. It is eternity with him. And that change of address goes into effect now. Our eternal life begins now.
So again, verse 22 says that Jesus said that the Father does not judge, but all judgment was given by the Father to the Son, back to chapter 5. Yet in his power to judge, according to John 3, he came not to condemn, but to save. So the very judge that we stand in front of is the very one who has paid our debt. And all we have to do is recognize his authority. It's that simple. He goes on to say that not only do you see these things around you, but one day the dead's going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So he's already explained that one who lives can hear his word and believe and have everlasting life. So as long as you've got blood flowing through your veins, there's an opportunity for you to hear the word of God, to believe on the word of God, and to receive your salvation. But he says that one day even the dead are going to hear the voice of God and be raised again. And these are remarkable claims to be made by somebody so much more than a man. I mean, he has already raised up Jairus' daughter, but this is somebody who was raised, that was in a bed, you know. But he's talking about those that have been dead and buried for centuries, and they will be raised up. So how can you possibly do this? He then goes on to try to explain to them, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So he claims something. You need to think about it. He claims something here. He claims that he has life in himself, a gift granted by God the Father. Jesus had life in himself. He was not dependent upon other people or things. There are two things that you can absolutely be assured of that you are dependent upon for life: a father and a mother. We celebrate today Mother's Day because they're the ones that took the brunt of it, obviously. And they continue to desire the best for their children. None of us has life in himself. We are all dependent on other things. Just from the very beginning of life, we were dependent on other people. And the fact that we are breathing in and out, and that our organs are working the way they work, is dependent upon God himself holding all these things together, holding the universe together. And so we are so dependent on others for our life to be around us. None of us has life inherent in ourselves. But Jesus claimed that his life was derived from no one, that his life is inherent and it is not created. And so he's explaining the fact that he is God, that this is his nature and his deity. As he's doing so, he also wants to make sure that they understand that he is not claiming to be God the Father. He is not claiming to be the same person, but he was saying that he was equal with God the Father. And he spoke of his relationship of love with the Father. So Jesus and the Father are not the same, but they are equal, just as John 1:1 states. They are not the same, but they are equal. You know, we think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit as if there is some hierarchy, you know, and that's pretty much the way that we explain it. You know, that's pretty much the way that we see it. It kind of, in your minds, when you say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, you kind of think vertically. It really is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They're all equal. It's horizontal. They're equal. They all have individual roles. They all have individual identities, but they are one. That is the Trinity. When we get there, if we're really interested, he'll explain it to us. To that point, I'm just going to believe it because the Word of God says it. And this is important to understand because even then as today, there are some things called the Jesus only doctrine. Back then it was called Sabellianism, which is basically that there was only Jesus. There was no God the Father. There was no God the Spirit. And that's held on by groups today that are called Oneness Pentecostals. They believe there's only Jesus and that he is God the Father. He is God the Son. He is God the Spirit. And then the other that we read about as well is that Jesus is not God, And that's called Arianism. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that Jesus was some kind of ascended master, but he was not God. So it's important to understand what the Bible teaches about that. Verse 28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. So again, Jesus previously said that all who have everlasting life would hear his voice and live in verse 25. He now extends the concept of resurrection to all humanity, both those who have done good and those who have done evil. Because he talks about the resurrection of life, and then he talks about the resurrection of condemnation. So everyone is going to be, think about this, everybody is going to be resurrected. Everyone is going to be resurrected. Some are going to be resurrected to life, and some are going to be resurrected to eternal condemnation. Whether you've done good or whether you've done evil, you're going to be raised up. Whether you've accepted Christ or you've denied him, you're going to be raised up. You will receive a resurrection body. In the account of the crucifixion, Matthew speaks of these saints coming from the grave, receiving their resurrection body. And it says they walked around the streets of Jerusalem. The only thing that I can possibly reconcile with that is that these were the saints that had died before, had died in the expectation of Christ, came into him with paradise where they got to hear him speak for the next 3 days. And then they joined him in heaven. There will be that day, that future day, where there will be the resurrection of the condemned, and they will be cast into hell forever. It's important to understand that we will be raised. All of us will be raised in bodies that will be suited for eternity. But unless we receive Jesus as our Savior, unless we submit our lives to him, unless we recognize him as judge, as having the authority over our lives that he truly does have, unless we surrender our lives to that authority, then that resurrection body we receive will be in torturous hell forever. And then he repeated the themes. He says, you know, my judgment is righteous. He explained that he has qualified as a completely righteous judge because his power is in submission to God the Father's. I can do nothing of myself. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He has given all judgment to me, and I come to you as your judge and as your Savior. I think we need to make friends with the judge, right? He gives us that opportunity to make friends with him, to love him, and to submit our hearts to him. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not truly submitted your life to Christ, I want you to think about what it means to spend your entire eternity in hell, apart from God, in torturous separation from all that is good, in darkness so dark that you can feel it. It says, in the place where the fire does not burn out and the worm does not die. And I want you to think about that in terms of your own life. If you have not received Jesus Christ, today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day that you need to submit your life to Christ. If you think about that in terms of your family, can you imagine how indifferent you have to be to look around and see those people that are around you and not tell them of the coming torture? If you do not receive Jesus Christ in your life, you will be spending eternity in hell. Some will come to know the Lord because he draws them by his kindness, and in those times of great trouble, he will rescue them. Others need to know that just from the very fear of hell, that it drives them to a Savior. Any way is legitimate, man. Any way is legitimate. So I think what we all need to do here is to frankly buck the trend and speak of hell. When was the last time you or any of your Christian friends really thought about and taught about or spoke to somebody about the tortures of hell? But Jesus makes it very clear that the entirety, all of humanity will be raised up. They will be given resurrection bodies, and we will be spending our eternity in heaven, or we will be spending our eternity in hell. It doesn't all pan out at the end, and everybody just kind of gets an even slate and say, okay, guys, it was just a test. Y'all passed. Come on up. It's very clear here. There's a time of judgment. And what Jesus does, he does in submission to the will of his Father. He and his Father are one. Somebody makes those kind of claims, the first thing that you have to say, well, who are you to make those kind of claims? And that's a legitimate question. I mean, if somebody were to come to you and say that I am, all judgment has been given to me for eternal life or condemnation. And by the way, I want to come back and make sure everybody understands that point. Jesus condemns no one. Jesus sends no one to hell. You are in condemnation. You were born in condemnation until you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. He came not to condemn, but to save. That's so important to understand. He came not to condemn, but to save. And all you have to do is reject that gift to go to hell forever. But if somebody were to come to us and say, I have all judgment, a legitimate question is who are you? So Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, verse 31, my witness is not true. So that's where we're going to start through the end of the chapter. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he was borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his life. So the first one that he brings to the witness stand, if you will, to as a witness to him, and this fourfold testimony is John. And again, this principle is established in Deuteronomy 19:15, which says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so Jesus explained to the religious leaders that he was God, but his testimony alone was not enough. So he wasn't just laying claim. He was also giving substantial evidence of what was going on. So he says, there's another who bears witness of me, and this is John the Baptist. He says, you went to John. You believed John. You saw what was going on, and you actually believed what he said. And when he said Messiah is coming, you guys got excited, and you were ready for Messiah. You know, and it says, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. You were willing for a time to jump for joy at the coming Messiah. He's coming. He's coming. And you saw John as that forebearer that had been promised. The problem came when Jesus did not meet their expectations. Jesus was touching and healing sinners and people that were untouchable in their society. He was walking alongside prostitutes and tax collectors and fishermen and all these. He wasn't hobnobbing with the religious leaders. He was touching me. He was touching you. And he didn't meet their expectation. We still define Jesus in our own image when he doesn't meet our needs. We still draw him to look like somebody we can relate to, or we reject him because he doesn't fit our desires. But when a spiritual deliverance was preached to them, they rejected both it and John. They wanted somebody to help them overthrow the government. Even today, if you ask somebody who lived in Israel, if you ask a Jew specifically, and more specifically, if you ask a Jew if they're waiting for the Messiah, they'll say, yes, he has not come. How will you know? Well, he's going to help us build a temple. Well, we know that as the Antichrist. We know that it's the Antichrist who's going to help them build the temple. And Jesus speaks to that as well a little bit later on. See, whenever we see the image of Christ that is presented to us and it doesn't fit our own expectations or our own needs, then we change it and we reject it. But he says in verse 36, a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And so he's saying, look around, look what I'm doing. One of your best and brightest came at the very beginning of ministry and came to me and said, we know, collectively, we know that you are from God because of all that you do, because of what you're teaching. So look around at the very things that I'm doing and tell me if this cannot be except from God. So God himself the works themselves are a very testimony, and they bear witness. And what they bear witness to is the simple acts of compassion and mercy that are done for a very simple and needy people. They bear witness to the heart of God. Love what Denise read this morning in that devotional about that mom. There are no things that are too trivial for our Lord. If they're weighing on your heart, he wants to hear them. He has such compassion for us. He has such love for us that he sent his only son to do these very things, to touch and to heal, to witness and to love. The Jews were looking for this miraculous Messiah, but they weren't looking for somebody with compassion or mercy. They were looking for somebody with a sword. They were looking for the Messiah to use this miraculous power to just start blowing away legions of Romans on his march to Rome. So they didn't receive this witness of Jesus' works. We still have difficulty with that today. You know, when we see, especially when we see this coming storm, this coming wave of horrible immorality, and we're just waiting for Jesus to strike them down, when he's looking for us to extend acts of mercy and compassion as his hands and his feet. Verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent. So basically, he became a stumbling block to those around him. They were refusing to hear the word of God, never having seen him. But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent. Him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? So he says, you search the scriptures. So in theory, the religious leaders in Jesus' day loved, they valued the scriptures. I mean, they looked at them daily. They contemplated daily. And again, what he's talking about here is the Old Testament, of course. The Old Testament scriptures. They studied them. They memorized them. They thought about them. They continually taught them, you know, and they were thinking that eternal life was found in God's revelation as in scripture. And that's correct. That's absolutely right. But they never allowed it to penetrate into their hearts and reveal what was truly supposed to happen in the Word of God. They never let the power of the Word of God take place in their lives. And we're still doing it today. We search the Word of God to find arguments to support our own positions. There was no love for God. There was a love for their own ideas about Him. Scratch a theologian, man, you're going to find an opinion. You don't even need to be a theologian, just somebody who's well-read in Scripture. The verb search there means that there was scrutiny. I mean, this wasn't just a casual reading. This was, they were tracking down the message of Scriptures. These guys were just really into it. But for all of that, they didn't find the one thing that this should have pointed to, and that's Christ. He says, these things that you're reading about, these things that you're teaching, they testify of me. They're a witness to me. And so if their study of Scripture was accurate, sincere, if their heart was open to what God really wanted to teach them, they would see that they spoke of the Messiah, God the Son. And so they would have recognized Jesus for who he is when he came in front of them. So let me ask you, why do you read the Bible? With what mindset, what heart attitude do you approach it? Some read it as a key, a map key to unlock the mysteries of the prophetic. You know, it's a spiritual treasure hunt with the intent of finding that one clue that's going to confirm their conspiracy theories. You know, that's going to, you know, they're on secret societies and future events, and they're going to be able to accurately predict when, you know, all these apocalyptic events are going to occur. And, you know, and so what they're trying to do is, I mean, that's their entire focus. I have found that most, especially men, and this is a generalized statement, so please take it as a generalized statement, but I have found that most men who have a very high concentration on prophecy have a tendency to completely miss who Jesus is. Does that mean we should not study prophecy? Absolutely not. We need to know prophecy. But if that is your bent, if that's what you, I mean, if that's the only way that you approach the Bible, is to try and understand what's going to happen in the future, and, you know, and try and make sure that, you know, you've got, you know, you're prepared for, you know, any event, or if there's, you know, just a sense of paranoia, if you will, a lot of cases, then you're missing the point. Because what it should be, prophecy should be a revelation of Jesus Christ. Others use it as a personal balm to apply to their consistently wounded life, finding only comfort, but no conviction. You know, it's they just constantly read the Word of God because they're hurting all the time. And that's a horrible place to be in. But at the same time, you know, if it's just to soothe what's going on in my life, as opposed to saying, Lord, what you're trying to do is to bring me to change through this conviction, then they're left in their pain. Last week, Jesus asked the legitimate question, do you want to be healed? He's asking the same thing in Scripture here. Do you want to be healed? And it should point to Christ. Others use the Word of God as a spiritual cane to use as a weapon against those who they deem to be sinners. Condemnation, but no conviction, no comfort. They don't use the Word of God to comfort somebody to say, hey man, you can come out of that sin. God is just waiting to wrap you in his arms. Instead, they use it like a weapon. But the intent of the Word of God is to point to the Word of God, who was with God and is God. The intent of the Word of God should always point back to Jesus. Always, always, always. The entirety of the Bible should consistently lead us back to honoring, loving, and obeying our precious Savior. As long as I've been teaching, I was taught early on and it stuck. As I look at what I'm teaching, I ask myself two questions. How much grace is in here and how much of Jesus is in here? And I've scrapped entire sermons because it did not have those things. Verse 40. Did I read that already? Yes, I did. But he says, you're not willing to come to me. You know, even though Scripture tells you that this is who I am, you're not willing to come to me. And that's the problem. They were not willing, even though they had all the testimony one could have wanted. They were concerned with man's honor, not the honor that comes from God alone. And Jesus made it clear that having life is found in fulfilling the command, come to me. Jesus is about a person. It's not about a place. He's not about a performance. He is not about... He's not in books. He's not in people that we look up to. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is a person that we have to come to ourselves. So their refusal to come to Christ was despite their searching of the Scriptures. He says, "I don't have that problem. I don't desire that honor from men." That's a difficulty. I know I still have that difficulty. I desire honor from men. Who amongst us doesn't like hearing their name called in that special way? You know, where people can honor you, and you know, your head's bowed and you're waving your hand just oh so gently, thank you. I don't deserve this. I really do. I don't deserve this. We all. But Jesus did not receive honor from men. He never acted in his own self-interest, his own vanity. I do what I see my Father do. But the reasons for the rejection were reasons of the heart, not of the mind. They understood Scripture. They knew Scripture. They didn't understand it. But he says, if another comes in his own name, him you're going to receive. And it was basically what he's prophesying as of the day that they're going to embrace a false Christ. They're going to embrace an Antichrist who comes in his own name. Whenever you reject Jesus, that's going to leave you up in a place of terrible deception. It's been said that if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. If you don't stand for Christ, then it'll be easy enough for you to fall for the Antichrist. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and who do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? And that's the thing that we really fall into, is that we want to just look good to each other, you know, and we'll pat each other on the back instead of placing our hearts at the feet of Christ. And then lastly, verse 45 to 47, we're just going to leave here. I think that I'm going to allow the Scripture to provide the application. I'm not going to have any closing comments. So we're just going to leave this here in this very last part, verse 45 through 47. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He's basically saying, Moses told you about me. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Of course, there's that instance in Numbers 21 where, you know, the snakes came into the camp and bit all the people, and they were dying because they were poisoned, and it was against their sins that they were committing. And so the Lord, you know, sent these fiery serpents in, and so he instructed Moses to put a bronze serpent on a pole to raise it up. Bronze is always the metal indicating judgment, and that snake, of course, representing the sin, the serpent in the garden. So this bronze serpent, he sticks it on a pole, he raises it up in the middle of the camp and says, all you have to do is look upon that and you'll be healed. Does that not remind you of something? It's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Having the entirety of the world's sin put upon him, raised up, and all we had to do is look upon that and we would be saved. He was typified in the rock that gave Israel water in the wilderness. Strike the rock, and then the next time speak to it. And so the ministry of Jesus was shown in almost every aspect of the seven different kinds of offering that God commanded Israel to bring. Every offering that he gave to them were representative of Jesus. Even if you look at the very shape of the camp when they were in the wilderness, it was the shape of a cross. The law of the bondservant speaks of Jesus in Exodus 21 and Psalm 40. And so in Psalm 40, Jesus, it says specifically, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. And he actually quotes that. He taught a Bible study beginning at Moses and all of the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him, it says in Luke 24. And so those two witnesses on the road to Emmaus, you know, he takes them aside. And it says, again, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he opens up their eyes. All of Scripture, all of prophets points to Christ. It says, but if you do not believe his writings, how you believe my words? So he wasn't calling the religious leaders to a new or a different faith. He says, I want you to look at the testimony that was given to you by John the Baptist. I want you to look at the testimony that was given to you by my works. I want you to look at the testimony that was given to you by my Father. I want you to look at the testimony by the one you look to for all things, Moses. He speaks of me. So the one thing I leave you with, yeah, I know I said there was no application, but I'm a pastor. I do those things. One thing I want to leave you with. Go back to your Bible and read it. And see how it speaks of Jesus.